We come to you again today, and we're studying the Gospel through John. I sincerely hope that you are feeding upon it just as much as I am. I rejoice so much in the marvelous detail God has given to us in His Gospel through John concerning the person of His Son. We've just been dealing in our last lesson with the feeding of the 5,000, the one great miracle that is mentioned in all four Gospels. In fact, it's the only one mentioned in all four Gospels. And we come today to the fifth sign. You remember that our Lord in chapter 2 had turned the water into wine, the first one. And then in chapter 4, He healed a nobleman's son. And in chapter 5, He healed a man 38 years infirmed. In chapter 6, we have Him feeding the 5,000. So we've had two cases of the Lord manifesting His deity as the Creator. And then we've had two cases where He healed impossible sick cases. Now we come to our Savior from verses 15 to the end of, right on down to verse 21, where we have our Lord manifesting His power over the elements. And here we have our Savior revealed as El Elyon, the Most High God. I say this because you have this all through your Bible with respect to our Savior. You remember that we're dealing with the Lord's claims in this Gospel through John. If you read your Old Testament, you'll find that our Lord is making the same claims that you have in the Old Testament. So let us look at this one for a few moments. We've already had in chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6 the revelation of our Savior having authority or equality with God in nature, equality with God in power and in authority, all life, all judgment, all resurrections in His hands. In chapter 6, He's Jehovah Ra, R-A-A-H, where we read, "The Lord is my shepherd." He's the shepherd of His people, and here He is feeding a group of hungry people, over 5,000. And He reveals Himself as the one who was able to take 5 loaves and 2 fishes and feed the multitude. Wonderful thing when you begin to think of it. And the marvelous thing is, He calls for cooperation with Himself. Now the Lord could have fed that whole crowd. All He had to do was just speak the word. No, sir. He just took what they gave Him, 5 loaves and 2 fishes, a boy's lunch. And that was enough for the Savior. He took what they gave Him, and He multiplied it, and He drafted His disciples to do the distributing of the bread and the fish. And as long as they gave out the bread and the fish, it multiplied. And again I say, when they stopped giving it out, it stopped multiplying. What a lesson for you and me, my Christian friend. If you believe the Word of God is in your hand, and you believe it, and you've come into relationship and fellowship with the Savior, then we've got a tremendous responsibility to feed the multitudes. He's not going to send an angel. I couldn't help but think of that, in thinking of this, that in Acts chapter 10, God appeared, an angel appeared unto Cornelius, a Roman soldier, and told him to send for Peter, the apostle, who would tell him words whereby he and his household would be saved. Now, why in the world didn't the angel tell him? No, God uses men. This is God's program. God uses men to reach men with the word of life. He's not going to send an angel. In fact, if you and I saw an angel, I don't know what our reaction would be. But He sends men and women like you and me, and He asks for cooperation with Him. As 1 Corinthians 3:9 says, we are workers together with God. Isn't it a wonderful thing, Christian friend, that you and I can be a worker together with God, partners with God? Or as I have sometimes said, we're on God's team. And He took the 12 men, the 12 disciples, and fed 5,000 on 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Oh, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not only is the one who is Jehovah Ra, the one who is compassion and tender toward His people to meet their need. He healed all who had need of healing, as Luke 9 says, and then He fed them in the material realm, 5 loaves and 2 fishes, revealing Himself again as the Creator God manifest in the flesh. Now we come to our Savior manifesting his power over the elements, that is, over nature. We have him here where he stills the storm, and he manifests himself as El Elyon. Now I say that because in the book of Genesis, chapter 14, when Abraham came from the Battle of the Kings, came back as a victorious one, you remember he was met by Melchizedek, and Melchizedek revealed to him that his God was El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth, the creator of all things. If I were to go back to the other Gospels, especially the Gospel through Luke, you remember when Jesus came and cast out demons, the demons knew who Jesus was. They said, "We know who you are. You're Jesus, the son of El Elyon, the son of the Most High God." Now here our Lord in this passage demonstrates that. Allow me to read verse 15. After he had fed the crowd, you remember, the crowd said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down to the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them, and so on. You'll notice that he himself went up into the mountain to pray and sent his disciples down into the ship, into the sea. I suggest this for this reason. In verse 15, when Jesus saw that they would take him by force and make him a king, he left them. The time for him to reign as a king had not yet come. You see, it would be very nice to make him a king, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? Why, here's a man who can heal our sick, he can cast the demons out, he can feed our hungry, he can open the eyes of the blind, he can raise the dead. Well, why not make him a king? Notice, they didn't come to worship him. They did not come to acclaim him in all his claims as God manifest in the flesh. They had a materialistic conception of the kingdom of God. But it's not time for him to reign. He must come first as a Savior. And we remember this. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now let's come to the story. He had gone to the mountain to pray. The disciples went down into a boat and crossed on the lake. And while they were on the lake in the boat, we read that the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. This is quite common on the Lake of Galilee, by the way. And when they had rowed about 20 or 30 furlongs, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship. And they were scared. They were afraid. And he said to them, "It is I. Be not afraid." Then they willingly received him into the ship. And immediately, the ship was at the land whither they went. Let me just stop here for a moment. You know, it's an amazing thing how the Lord, after some great victory, will lead us into a storm. Do you notice what he did? He led them into a storm to keep them out of temptation. May I repeat that again? He led them into a storm to keep them out of temptation. What was the temptation? The people would take him by force and make him a king. And believe me, Peter, James, and John would be all for that. I can understand their position, and I can understand the Lord too. It's not the time for the Savior to come and reign. You remember in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, one of the great temptations of Satan to Christ was when he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said, "I'll give you the whole business. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you'll just fall down and worship me." You see, he was offering the Lord Jesus a shortcut to the kingdom. Satan knows that Jesus Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings. And Satan seeks to thwart the purpose of God in his Son. I don't want to go into this too thoroughly except to mention the fact Jesus refuses to go outside the will of God. He came the first time to suffer. to die, to be raised again from the dead. He's going to come the next time to reign as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And Satan knows something about the Bible. He knows more about the Bible than you do, than I do. He seeks at every opportunity to thwart the purpose of God. So you have this question here. The Lord Jesus led them into a storm. I say to keep them out of temptation. From the test into a tempest. And after every blessing, you can expect some tests. You know, it's an amazing thing how we Christians think, well, Mr. Mitchell, if I yield all I am to the Lord, surely, surely I'm going to have a wonderful time. Yes, you will, but more than likely he's going to lead you into a storm. You see, friend, it is only in the storms that we get to know the Lord. And by the way, it's only his disciples that he leads into a storm. The 5,000 didn't go into the storm. It was just the disciples. The Lord didn't come to the multitudes walking on the water. He came to the disciples walking on the water. Now remember, the people wanted to make Jesus king, so the Lord sent his disciples into a boat. He went into a mountain to pray. And while they're here in the boat, a great storm arose. I tell you, most of us would rather indeed be in the calm than in a storm, wouldn't you? None of us like storms. We hate a stormy way. We want everything to be so lovely all the time. No tests, no trials, no storms, no failures, no weakness manifested. We want to be blessed all the time. My friend, let me tell you this, and I'm sure I'm speaking the truth when I say, the more you seek to walk with God, the possibility is the more tests you'll have. You know, sometimes people come and say, you know, Mr. Mitchell, I'm not tested like Mrs. So-and-so. My, she goes through an awful lot of trouble. That dear woman, I don't know how in the world she takes it and stands it. She's either sick or somebody's in the family sick or some sorrow, something goes wrong. My, she has the tests, but yet she seems to be so sweet in all of it. She seems to have a peaceful mien about her. My friend, God doesn't always test his people alike. Some of us can't stand much testing, so we don't get the testing. As 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there hath no temptation overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, and he will not test you beyond that which you are able, but will with the testing make a way of escape. You see, faith must be tested. In 1 Peter chapter 1, you remember verses 6 to 8, where Peter says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen we love. See, faith must be purified, just like Paul could say in Romans 5, 3 to 5. We glory in tribulations. Why? Tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given unto us. You see, I know I'm talking to a great many people today who are going through times of testing. And some are greatly discouraged because of the fierceness of the test. Some are discouraged because of the roughness of the path upon which they're walking. It may be, perchance, they become discouraged because of other people. It may be that they have failed the Lord. It may be that in the test they didn't follow through. Whatever it may be, just as sure as I'm talking to you, if you have put your trust in the Savior and you want to walk pleasing to the Lord and you've turned everything in your life over to him, don't be surprised if you go into a storm. But listen, my friend, just like you have it in Matthew chapter 8, the Lord was with them in the storm. He was asleep, it is true, but he was with them in the storm. In Matthew's gospel, you have a little addition to this in Matthew chapter 14, which I don't want to go into too much, except to say that in that passage, you have a little extra given to us concerning Peter. But first of all, may I bring before you the fact, the presence of the Savior, dispels all fears, calms all storms. It is I. Be not afraid. Happy is the believer who hears the voice of our Savior above the storms. You see, they were full of fright, and possibly they were discouraged because of the storm. Their eyes were upon circumstances, and hence they were full of fear. Oh, how many Christians have become discouraged, full of fear, because of circumstances, because of frailty. Friend, may I say to you, here are these disciples. They're in the storm. And then they saw the Lord Jesus walking on the water toward them. They were scared stiff. And he cried out and said to them, "It is I. Be not afraid." Isn't it wonderful in the time of testing, suffering, pain, sorrow, disappointment, whatever it may be, to hear his voice say, "It is I. Be not afraid." Oh, listen, believer. The Lord Jesus never leaves you. I don't care what the circumstances are. I don't care even how much you fail, God. If you're a child of God, he has promised never to leave you, never to forsake you. It's a wonderful thing to believe that. It's a wonderful thing to know that. The ever, ever present God. The great El Shaddai. The eternal God. The El Elyon. The possessor of heaven and earth. He's right there with you. He never leaves you. Never forsakes you. You see, as I go back into Matthew 8, in that story of the storm, the disciples said, "What manner of man is this? Even the very winds and the waves obey him." Friend, again I say what I've said so often. It is in the hard places of life, it's in the storms of life, we get to know the Savior. And I could talk to you about Christians who've had experienced the presence of God in times of suffering, in times of sorrow, in times of difficulty. They found they had a Savior whom they never knew before. Oh, they knew him in a certain way. They trusted him, but for some reason or other, they never knew the sweetness of the presence of the Savior in a storm. Oh, how wonderful to hear his word say, "My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Disciples were very much worried because the Lord was going to leave them. So what did he say? I'm not going to leave you? Oh, no. He just said, "My peace I give unto you." Or as Paul could say in Philippians chapter 4, "And the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall guard your heart and your life through Christ Jesus." Now, just one more thing. If I may run over back to Matthew chapter 14, something which John, the friend of Peter, doesn't mention. You remember when the Lord said, "It is I, be not afraid," Peter said, "Lord, if it's really you, bid me come to you." And the Lord Jesus just said one word, "Come." And Peter, you remember, got out of the boat to walk to Jesus. You know, the hardest thing for Peter was not walking on the water. The first test especially was to let go the boat. You see, when he was in the boat, he had two planks between him and a watery grave. But when he walked the water, he had the one word of the eternal God under his feet, and he walked on the water in the storm. Remember, it's still blowing. It's still stormy. And Peter was just riding on the storm. Just think of it. And I'm very, very sure that the disciples were saying one to another, "My, look at Peter going. Look at Peter's even walking on the water to the Lord." The Lord had just said, "Peter, come." Now you must have said, you might have thought at least, "Well, Peter, you're crazy to ask the Lord to come." The Lord didn't think it was crazy. The Lord says, "Come." And he just stood on the one word of the Savior and walked on the water. Yes, but you say, he began to sink. Yes, but when did he begin to sink? When he had his eyes off the Savior. When he had his eyes on the waves and the wind and the storm. And I'm of the notion that the other disciples must have shouted at Peter, "There's a big wave coming." And Peter looked at the wave and got his eyes off the Savior and began to go down. And you remember, he kept on going down. And you know, the last thing you have when you go down is your head. And I'm sure when Peter was looking up as he was going down, there was the Lord just standing, watching him go down. in the water. And when he cried out, Lord, save me, I perish. Shortest prayer in the Bible, I believe. And the Lord just took out his hand and lifted up Peter. And don't forget, Peter walked on the water back to the ship. Don't you forget that. But Peter, I'm sure of one thing. When Peter walked back to the boat, walking on the water, he kept very, very, very close to the Savior. I'm sure of that. And you know, it's an amazing thing. Peter never talks about it afterwards. As far as I know, he's the only man who ever walked on the water like this. Yet he never says a word about it. Why should he? When you have the Savior to talk about. When the Lord of glory, the El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth, the one who had control of all nature and all creation, when you've got him to talk about. Ah, friend, don't talk about experiences so much. You talk about your Savior. And enjoy that peace. That maybe I'm talking to some today, and you're going through special trials and tests, and you're full of fear. Will you please remember the Lord Jesus is with you? If you have taken the Lord as your Savior, you can enjoy real peace. And I'll tell you, He's a Savior from storms, from fears, from doubts. He's a real Savior. And please, if I'm talking to any who are not Christians, put your trust in this Savior. This one who was God manifest in the flesh, and He came for the express purpose of saving you. May the Lord bless you today for His name's sake.